Before we go any further, let me ask you a personal question. How much are you willing to risk in order to become all that God wants you to be? How much are you willing to risk in order to become all that God wants you to be? Are you willing to risk your comfort? Are you willing to risk popularity? Are you willing to risk your time? Now, there's a precious commodity. You see, in the spiritual arena, those who risk little achieve little. And those who risk the most gain the most. Go back to the scriptures and see if this isn't true. The fact is, the greatest heroes of the Bible were also the greatest risk takers. These were people who were not afraid to lay everything on the line for God. We know about Noah, who built an ark. We know about Abraham, who set out for a land he knew not, based on the promise of God. We know about Moses, who at the age of 80 years of age, led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. We know about Joshua and the walls of Jericho. We know about David and Goliath. We know about Daniel and the lion's den. But this message series is about another hero of the faith whose name most of you will recognize, but whose story you may or may not completely know. His name is Elijah. Elijah comes on the scene at a low point in the history of Israel, when the people of God were almost completely given over to idolatry. It was then that God raised up a common mountain man to confront a slew of evil kings who controlled the government of Israel. But this man was a lot like us. Sometimes he got very discouraged and he ended up doing foolish things. Sometimes he gave in to self-pity. Elijah was a bit rough around the edges. No, let's make that a lot rough around the edges. Elijah was a man who was really far from perfect. But when he was on his game, which was most of the time, he was an awesome, incredible tool in the hands of God. For example, Elijah burst on the scene. He riled up a king and his evil wife, and he called down fire from heaven. He humiliated 850 false prophets, and then he slaughtered them, all 850 of them. Immediately thereafter, in the wake of his greatest victory, he ran like a scared puppy, tail between his legs, and he prayed that God would take his life. What a complicated man. But you know what? I love Elijah because he was real. He's like you and me. He's real. At least with Elijah, you never had to wonder what he was thinking or what he was feeling. And when God needed a man, his man, to seize the day, he dialed up Elijah. And with a far-reaching faith, Elijah answered the call. What about you? Are you ready to answer God's call? Are you ready to seize the day for the glory of God? As we journey through the amazing life and times of a man who lived 2,800 years ago, we're going to discover that Elijah still speaks today. The voice of God, through his prophet, echoes across all of these centuries and still speaks to believers in our day. And he says, carpe diem, seize the day. So let's get started. Let's go back 2,800 years to a nation called Israel on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, to the palace of a man named Ahab. Ahab had no idea what was about to hit him. Enter Elijah, the man of God, who was about to seize the day. Now, to better understand Elijah, there are some things that we first need to understand about the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Usually, God's strategy for judgment is quite simple. He withdraws his hand of favor and he lets us do exactly what we want. The result is predictable. We make a mess of everything we touch. Everything left to ourselves. But then God eventually says, enough. You have gone down that road far enough. It's time now for me to intervene. I think that a lot of times we have the wrong idea about judgment. You see, when men turn away from God, what does God do? God gives us over to our own devices. He lets us reap what we sow. Beloved, nothing could be more terrible than that. You see, when mankind abandons God, you know what God does? God abandons mankind. Why? Why does God do this? Because he's a gentleman. God is a gentleman. He respects our choices. You see, when someone decides, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to live my life apart from God. I know better than God. My way is the way I choose. When we do that, you know what God says? God says, okay. Okay. You can live your life without me. But in the end, you'll be sorry. Still, God says, if that's what you really want, have at it. Go for it. I respect your freedom of choice. Now, there's something else going on here, something deeper, and that's this. God gives us over so we will see what life without him is like. Listen, God's judgment is motivated by his love. He doesn't judge us because he hates us. He doesn't hate us. He loves us. But that judgment is motivated because he wants to see a change. He wants to see repentance. He wants to see a turn. There is a redemptive purpose behind God's wrath. And by allowing us to go our own way, God's not just punishing us. He is giving us an opportunity to taste the emptiness of life without him. A newspaper cartoon illustrates this point. Frame one shows a man saying, you know, I used to smoke to ease the pain. But I gave that up because, you know, it can kill you. Frame two. So I started drinking to ease the pain. But I gave that up because it can kill you. Frame three. Then I started using drugs to ease the pain. But I gave that up too because they can kill you. Frame four. So I faced the pain, and now I am pain-free. Final frame. With arms outstretched, palms up, he said, "So now what do I do with the emptiness? What do I do with the emptiness?" In a nutshell, that last question is Romans chapter 1. In order to better understand God's judgment, I want us to read, please follow along, either in your Bible or on the screen, I want us to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Let's drink this in. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Turning away from God has consequences. It adds to the pain. But when you get rid of the pain, then what? What do you do with the emptiness? Only when a man comes to the end of himself is he ready to think about Jesus. When the realization of emptiness comes, when a man finally faces the God-shaped vacuum within his own heart, when a man has reaped the harvest of his own sin, then, and only then, has he become a candidate for the grace of God, the wonderful, abundant, amazing grace of God. Sadly, some people never figure this out. Never. They die without realizing the folly of their sinful ways. But others, after many, many mistakes, they stop. And finally, they begin to look up. When they do, they find that God is right there, waiting for them. And that's when grace kicks in. You see, that story, that is the story of one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. He was a prophet, an obscure man from an obscure mountain. He lived by a brook in a ravine and then in a widow's house. He defeated the prophets of Baal, and then he ran and he hid in a cave. He was uncouth and unrefined, yet God used this man to literally shake a nation. Which means there's hope for us. So much so did God use this man that here we are still talking about him 2,800 years later. Elijah. Now, in order to better understand this man, let's talk a little bit this morning about the mess that Elijah inherited. First, we need to rewind the tape several generations. Our journey begins in 1 Kings chapter 15. The author of 1 Kings traces the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. By setting them side by side, he draws attention to those who walked with God and to those who did not. Now, the northern 10 tribes are usually called Israel, while the southern 2 tribes are usually called Judah. For our purposes today, we're just going to focus on the kings of Israel. A downward spiral of evil began with a king named Jeroboam. Now in Hebrew, when you look at this word, it looks like Jeroboam. And if you want to call him Jeroboam, I don't think he really minds. But in Hebrew, the J's are Y's and the B's are V's. So his name is really Jeroboam. We know that this man, Jeroboam, was a very evil king because he erected images of 2 golden calves, one in the northern part of the kingdom and one in the southern part of the kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 to 30. Then he made 2 gold calves, and he said to the people, "Here is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He set up one in Bethel and put the other in Dan. This led to sin. You think? And so, Jeroboam brought idolatry and the wrath of God upon his people. A little side note, just a little side note. Leadership matters. It matters in a family. It matters in a church. It matters in a community. It matters in a nation. Leadership matters. Yeroboam was succeeded by his son, Nadav. 1 Kings 15, 25 and 26. Nadav, son of Yeroboam, began to rule over Israel in the second year of King Asa's reign in Judah. He reigned in Israel 2 years. But he did what was evil in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his father, continuing the sins of idolatry that Yeroboam had led Israel to commit. Nadav reigned only 2 years. Just two. Why? Because he was assassinated. Next was Baasha. 1 Kings 15, 33 and 34. In the third year of Judah's king Asa, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah. He reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight and followed the example of Yeroboam and the sin he had caused Israel to commit. So, now we have three kings in Israel, each one worse than before: Yeroboam, Nadav, Baasha. Baasha had a son whose name was Elah. 1 Kings 16:8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah 2 years. Now, verse 13 mentions that all the sins of Baasha and the sins of his son Elah, which they committed and caused Israel to commit, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their worthless idols. So now we have a fourth king, and he is just as bad as the previous three. After 2 more years, a man named Zimri assassinates Elah. 1 Kings 16:15 says, Zimri reigned only 7 days. 7 days? That's barely enough time to change the curtains. So, after only 7 days on the throne, Zimri died at the hand of a man named Omri. According to 1 Kings 16:19, why did he die? He died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Yeroboam and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. Question: is anyone here seeing a pattern? So here's the list of kings thus far: Yeroboam, Nadav, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri. And Omri was the worst of them all to date. 1 Kings 16:25. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. There's yet one more name in this long list of evil kings, a name that you will recognize. In 1 Kings 16:28, we're told, when Omri died, he was buried in Samaria. Then his son, Ahab, became the next king. So now, at last, we finally come to the bottom line. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30, 32, 33. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So the story unfolds like this. Jeroboam does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nadav does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Baasha does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Elah does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Zimri does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Omri does even more evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Ahab is the worst of all, doing the most evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see the picture? The nation of Israel is spiraling downward, downward, downward. And it seems like just when things can't get any worse, the baling wire comes off a little bit more. And they descend deeper and deeper and deeper still into immorality and idolatry. Question: does this sound familiar? That is the mess that Elijah inherited. Now, as I read this story of evil men who led an evil group of people, it makes me wonder, where is God in all this? Where is God in all of this mess? I submit to you that for many, many years, God was nowhere to be found. Once again, sometimes God judges us by direct intervention. But at other times, God judges us by simply leaving us alone. If you want to understand why great nations implode, let me tell you again. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Men suppress the truth about God. Then they turn away from God to idolatry. Because they forsake God, God forsakes them. Three times, not one, not two, but three times in Romans chapter 1, Paul uses a phrase that describes God's response to man's rebellion. Verse 24, what does it say? God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. Other translations say it slightly differently. They'll say God gave them over. Over. The idea behind this comes from a Greek word that means to hand over for judgment. It's what happens at the end of a trial when a judge says, "Bailiff, take him away." He is handed over for imprisonment. You see, when a nation says, "God, we don't need you," God says, "Have it your way. Go ahead. Have it your way. But I'm telling you, you're not going to like the results." Perhaps this morning, perhaps you would say, "You know what? I've got a husband. Or I've got a wife. Or I've got a child or a friend who is following precisely this pattern. They've turned away from God." And for them, the judgment of God has already begun. Mark it down. When a person runs away from God, God doesn't have to do anything to judge them. By way of their own willful rebellion, they will experience the judgment of God. That's precisely the mess that Elijah inherited. So, how bad was the leadership of Ahab? Well, the scripture tells us that Ahab took sin to a whole new level. A whole new level. Ahab not only sinned himself, Ahab didn't just lead others to sin. Ahab celebrated sin. Let's return once more to Romans chapter 1. Here is verse 32 in the Holman version. Although they know full well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. In other words, sin, yeah, woohoo, come on, baby, more. Come on, bring out the perversion. Come on, woo, yeah. That's exactly what he said Ahab was doing. Applauding, celebrating, glorying in sin. So let me ask a question similar to what I asked before. Exactly how is this any different than what we see happening in America today? Are we not a nation who celebrates sin? This brings us at last to the end of 1 Kings chapter 16 and the beginning of 1 Kings 17. In the NIV, verse 1 begins with the word now. The KJV rendering is actually better in this case, I think. In Hebrew, it's literally and. You see, Israel is in the sewer. Things appear to be totally, totally hopeless. But then comes a small but significant word, and. You know why that's significant? Because something is about to happen. Something that's needed to happen for a long, long time. God is about to enter in. God is about to interject himself into this cesspool. Almighty God is about to be heard. Listen, whenever times are bad, whenever the situation looks hopeless, God always has a man. 1 Kings 17:1. And Elijah, the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers, said to Ahab. That's profound in this situation. You ever watched the Food Network? You ever watched Emeril? I love Emeril. There's something that Emeril says when he's about to add a special element to the mixture. He adds the special element, and then he yells, bam! I like that. A little cinnamon, bam! A little garlic, bam! That's exactly what God was doing right here. And Elijah said to Ahab, bam! God says, look out, here I come. God has just entered the scene. Bam! Let's do the list one more time. Jeroboam, Nadav, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, and then Elijah. Bam! Here it comes. Through Elijah, God is about to speak. What will God say through Elijah? We'll find out next week. Because that's enough for today. Come back next week. I want you to hear what God says through Elijah. Enough for today. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning, we would confess that in our flesh, we are a sinful people in a nation of sinful people. God, in so many ways, we have walked away from you. And you have allowed us, both as individuals and as a nation, to reap what we've sown. God, we can't be mad at you, for you are true to your own nature. You are true to yourself. You are holy. For those of us who are in Christ, you call us to be holy, even as you are holy. Well, God, we know that in ourselves, in our own strength, we can't do it. God, how are we going to be holy in ourselves? Lord, I believe the answer is we're not. But in the power, the life-changing power of the Spirit of God, we can be changed from the inside out. That's the hope of Christ in us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would allow us, God, to excuse ourselves no more, to rationalize our rebellion, God, and that's what it is, it's rebellion, to rationalize it no more. God, may we come clean before you today, because, Lord, at the foot of the cross, through the work of Christ on the cross, you offer us grace, forgiveness, healing. And Lord, through Jesus, your mercies are new every morning. But first, we have to face our own sin. So God, help us to be truthful today, honest with you today. God, I pray that you would bring about repentance in our hearts today and wash us. Wash us in the life-giving blood of our Savior, who died that we could be right with you. Thank you, God, for who you are, for who you are helping us to become by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Look this way for just a moment.